thinking this morning, the little Sunday school girl went home, and when her parents asked what the preacher had preached on, she said, "Many are cold, but few are frozen." So we can at least take comfort from that, can't we? I haven't heard at all of anyone being frozen here, and I'm sure we would be very near to it if we were much farther north. So we're very thankful to God, as our brother Smith prayed for all of the Lord's blessings. I imagine there are a lot of folks up in Greensboro are green these days, green with envy, that I was able to come down to Florida and they had to stay there. I asked them to pray for us. They promised to. They didn't seem too enthusiastic about it, but at least they graciously said they would. But I'm sure we have so much in the material and the spiritual to thank our God for. We will read just one verse this morning, please, from our chapter, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Just a glance at the diagram we have given you regarding these feasts will remind us that we have reached the end of the first four feasts. If anyone would like to have a copy that has not, we have a good supply of them. Now, these four feasts that we have been looking at with some degree of care, although we've left, I'm sure, very, very much more unsaid and unnoticed than what we have considered. But these four, in their fulfillment, are now history. We know that lying in the past, we have the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the descent of the Holy Spirit. These are facts of history now. And the minute and absolutely accurate way in which they have been fulfilled certainly becomes an encouragement to us that believe that which lies in the future will be fulfilled in the same literal way and with the same degree of accuracy as the first four have been. That is one of the very practical encouragements that we can derive from such a study as we're pursuing this week. When we see, as I have so often pointed out, God pre-writing into what seemed to be just a national holy day, pre-writing in it the most accurate forecasting of events that would transpire many, many hundreds of years later. I think possibly your reaction is as mine. Just a deepening conviction, this is the Word of God. This has been written by the Spirit of God. Whatever human instrument he may have used in the actual writing of it, the author of this blessed book is none other than the omniscient Spirit of God. Thus we can be assured that we have an inerrant book in our hands, absolutely no errors in it, and we can pin our faith on the God who is revealed therein. As we saw last night in our study of the Feast of Pentecost, God has now introduced something new, something that is based not only on the death of Christ, but on the resurrection of Christ. And in connection with that, we have, of course, through the death and resurrection of Christ, the full ushering in of the age of grace. Now, God was always a God of grace. And God always dealt in grace with man. If he had not, no one would have been saved. Abraham needed the grace of God just as much as I do. Moses needed the grace of God. No member of Adam's fallen race could possibly be saved on any other basis than that of the matchless sovereign grace of God. I think we're all agreed and we're all clear on that. But while we all agree on that, that does not change the fact that there is a dispensation in the Scripture that is particularly characterized by the grace of God in a way that past ages were not. For many years, I found myself running up against confusing thoughts in connection with the four Gospels, particularly the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I found things in the life of Christ that I just could not quite understand until it dawned on me, and I wondered at my former blindness and stupidity. It dawned on me that Christ was born and lived under the law. And while he himself was the incarnation of the grace of God, and his coming into the world was a marvelous manifestation of the grace of God, nevertheless, as the Apostle Paul wrote so clearly to the Galatians, that he came under the law. And he lived under the law. And that is why when a man came to him asking him what he should do to obtain eternal life, he didn't say, as you and I would say today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, what saith the law? How readest thou? That was the only answer that could be given under the dispensation of the law. And when I saw that, the wonderful record of the life of Christ as we have it in the Gospels began to shine with a clarity and a beauty that I'd been missing up until that time. But when on the cross of Calvary, he himself became the end of the law in that sense, and made possible by his putting away of sin the ushering in all its fullness of the grace of God toward man, so that at the cross you have what Paul wrote to Titus as the outshining, the epiphany of the grace of God. Then you have an age ushered in that is vastly different than anything that lay in the past. I couldn't help but be impressed as I meditate a little on these thoughts, how blind the Jewish nation as a whole was, what a veil came over their eyes because of their rejection of their long promised Messiah. What a heavy veil. We find that later rabbinical teaching regarding the feast of the Passover linked it with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And this wonderful feast of Pentecost, which was actually the beginning of the age of grace. Apparently the later teachers in Israel, they lost the original, to a large extent they departed from the original significance of the feast of the Pentecost, and they taught that it was in memory of the giving of the law. What an indication of the blindness that had settled down over their hearts, that they were actually taking the feast that ushered in the age of grace and emphasizing the giving of the law. How thankful we should be that God in His grace has illuminated our understanding to see what Pentecost really meant. That through the coming of the Spirit of God, Jew and Gentile were brought together into that marvelous body, the body of Christ. Now the witness of God on earth to the truth concerning His grace. We have noticed that these four feasts all occurred in practically the space of around 50 days. 51 or 2 or 3 days at the most. You have these four feasts. The three that yet remain to be studied, they all take place within about half of that time, in the 7th month. And yet here, you have almost 4 months, from early in the 3rd, on through the 4th, 5th, and 6th months, all of that compressed into one verse. And in this, we have no feast, no outstanding event, nothing that stands out above the rest, but it would seem as though the people of Israel, during this period of time, they go about the happy task of gathering in the bounties that God has given them in their harvest. They've reaped the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, now all the other bounties are being gathered in. And they continue on. But all the time they're doing that, their ears, as it were, are tuned for the sound of a trumpet. If you ask one of those busy Israelitish farmers, what are you waiting for? What's the next event? I understand you had a feast a little while ago. Oh, yes. We had our Feast of Weeks, and it was a very happy time. It was a day of rejoicing. We brought the first fruits to God, and our priest presented them, those two loaves, to our God. What are you waiting for now? Waiting for a trumpet. What's that trumpet going to mean? It's going to mean we're going to have another feast day. A very important feast day. And we're all going to gather together again for another time of rejoicing with our God. What are you doing now? Well, we're just enjoying what God has given us. We're gathering it in. But now I noticed when you went down that field there that you didn't go into that corner. Don't you think that's rather poor farming? I notice you left 4 corners in that field. Now, there's a lot of wheat in there. Isn't that a little careless to do that? And as you were coming up the field, I noticed that a sheaf fell off your wagon, and you didn't go back and get it. Aren't you just a little careless with what God has given you? Oh, no. You see, I didn't go into that corner of the field because God told me not to. Oh. And I didn't go back and pick up that sheaf that fell off the wagon because God told me not to. Oh. Well now, are you just going to let the corners stand? Are you going to let those sheaves lie and rot in the field? Oh no. If you come back just a little while, you see, we have poor people that don't have any fields. When we were given our land, God didn't give them any. They're poor. We have some strangers who've moved amongst us who don't belong to Israel. And they haven't any God-given inheritance like we have. Now, our God has told us that when we enjoy what He has given to us, don't forget the poor. Leave that corner for them. Don't forget the stranger. Let the stranger pick up the gleanings. Gather up the handfuls that are left or any sheaves that might fall off the wagon. Leave those for the strangers. They don't have an inheritance. But our God loves them. And our God wants them to share in His bounty. That's exactly where we are today, brethren and sisters. We were reading last night in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul reminding the Ephesian Christians, who of course were Gentiles, that at that time, pointing back to before they were saved, that at that time there were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. No Gentile received any blessing that was given to the commonwealth of Israel. No Gentile had any claim on the covenant promises that were given to the seed of Abraham. But God didn't forget them. God made provision for them. They couldn't share in these feasts that had passed, but when they come now to the Feast of Pentecost, God makes provision. And now we have this present age of grace. When because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because of the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, we have God gathering out a people for the name of Christ, a body and a bride for His beloved Son. I think that's very beautifully pictured here and helps us to understand the special, the unique character of the day in which we're living, the age in which God has permitted us to be born, to live, and to be saved. And I think we miss much if we do not grasp the unique character of this day in which our lot is cast. We have here, then, this brought before us in a beautiful pictorial way. We recall, as we read the early chapters of the book of the Acts, that everything outwardly was Jewish. It was still at Jerusalem. The preachers were all Jews. The converts were all Jews. The great day of Pentecost, as God swept 3,000 souls into the kingdom there through the preaching of Peter, they were all Jews. They had come from possibly 14 different countries where they'd been scattered in the dispersion, but they had all come to Jerusalem for the keeping of this feast. And God, through that miraculous gift of tongues, enabled them to hear the good news in their own mother tongue. Thus they heard and believed and accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Savior, as their Lord, and thus was ushered in the church age. But then, and for some little time after, everything was of a Jewish nature. As it were, you were still in the fields of Israel. But even though Peter, against his will, even though Peter goes down and preaches to Cornelius the Gentile at Caesarea, and thus the door of faith is open to the Gentiles, it is some time before there is anything more than a comparative handful of Gentiles brought into the church. It's not until the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, they say, and commissioned by a risen Christ, thus taking the character of his commission from the one who had commissioned him, not a Christ on earth, but a Christ in glory. It's only then that Saul of Tarsus, saved by the grace of God, commissioned by a risen Christ, launches out to reach the Gentile world with the gospel. It's only then that in a specific way God begins to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. But God has not forgotten these ones who are aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. He has not forgotten these ones who are strangers to the covenants of promise. But as we know from then on, by far the vast majority of those who have been brought in and have been saved and thus become part of the true church have been from amongst the Gentiles. I would like to take just the remaining time at our disposal this morning for us to reread some of those tremendous statements in the New Testament regarding the peculiar character of this age in which we're living. This one, I believe, has well been called the Great Parenthesis. Now, if you didn't have a New Testament, and you read on down through Leviticus chapter 23, it would never dawn on you that verse 22 covers a period of almost 2,000 years when God is getting a church for his beloved Son. It would never dawn on you. Nor would it dawn on you in many other scriptures that we could turn to, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. You can read those verses. If all you had was the Old Testament, it would never dawn on you that between Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and Isaiah 9 and verse 7, there are 2,000 years. It would never dawn on you, as you read in Isaiah chapter 61, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, that "and" covers almost 2,000 years of time. It would never dawn on you in reading Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that you have the coming, the first coming of Christ. In verse 10, you have the second coming of Christ. You would think it was consecutive, that it just ran right on without any interruption, but it doesn't. So that tucked away in sometimes the most unexpected places in our Old Testament, you have this interval this parenthesis, this gap, whatever you want to call it. You can't see it from the perspective of the Old Testament. And I'm quite sure the Old Testament believers had no knowledge of it whatsoever. The tragedy is many New Testament believers don't either. But when you come to the New Testament, with the light of the New Testament shining on Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22, you see the wonderful parenthesis of this present church age. Likewise, with all these other scriptures that I have referred to, but we haven't time to look at them in detail. But you read them in that connection. And I'm quite sure that you will see now with the light of Scripture shining on it, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, it's there, and you'll see it with the light of the New Testament. But let us turn to the New Testament and just see what God has to say about this wonderful, this unique period of time in which we are living. Romans chapter 16, we'll just take these in the order in which we come to them in our Bible, for sake of time. Romans 16, verse 26. Romans 16, verse 20, we'll read verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Here's a mystery. Now, a scriptural mystery, and there are seven of them, is not something that's mysterious. It's not like our whodunit mysteries of today. It's not that thought at all. A mystery is a revelation of truth that is kept hidden until the appropriate time. Then it's revealed. That is, it's a new unfolding of truth, known, of course, to God from the beginning, but revealed to man only at the appropriate time, then understood by those who are instructed by the Spirit of God. Now, with that in mind, and we don't take time to show how this links up perfectly with a message that has preceded in this great gospel epistle. That's not our thought this morning. But we notice here at the end of verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, now this is what Paul calls his gospel, my gospel, some places God's gospel because originated with him, sometimes the gospel of Jesus Christ, but here, because he's emphasizing the fact that to him was given this new unfolding of truth, along with the other New Testament prophets. He calls it my good news, my gospel. So he said, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, I just can't understand my beloved brethren. I don't like to be critical of them. But I can't understand my beloved brethren if this was kept secret. Since the world began, how in the world could you find it in the Old Testament? If it was there, it wouldn't be kept secret. But now that it's been revealed, as I say, you can go back and you find it in the most unlikely places. But it's not clear. It's not revealed. You'd never expect anyone to to see the church age in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22, you wouldn't expect them to. You couldn't. Unless they had the revelation of the mystery as you have it in the New Testament. Now we turn to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, you see, the same thought as my gospel, how that by revelation, not by study, not by scrutinizing the Old Testament scriptures, but by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. He may be referring to what we have just read in Romans chapter 16. He may be. Romans, as we know, is written considerably before this. And there were a few words there that we read in verses 25 and 26 about the mystery. So he may be referring to that here. But that's beside the point. Let's go back and read verse 3, leaving out the parenthesis. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Well, if it wasn't made known unto them, they just didn't know it. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now there are those who take the meaning of that word as in this way, to the same extent, or in the same way. And I have read most of their writings. I'm not at all convinced that that is what is meant here. I believe the contrast here is the fact it was not revealed in the past. It is now revealed. But before we move on, I think we can prove that point by our next scripture. But before we do, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. That's the mystery. It's no mystery in the Old Testament that Gentiles were going to be saved. It's all through the prophetic writings. When we get on further in our study of the last three, we will see that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of a time of great ingathering from amongst the Gentiles, but through the Jews. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you find this new truth, this revelation that the Gentiles, when they were saved, would be on the same spiritual level as the Jew. That's the difference, you see? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. What a contrast to the 12th verse. Strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens the commonwealth of Israel. You tell a godly Jew in Old Testament times that a Gentile was going to be fellow heir with him to the promises of God? Why, the dear brother would have had a stroke right there. He just couldn't have stood the thought of a Gentile being a fellow heir with him. Oh no, he might get some of the crumbs off the table, but no fellow heir. No, sir. Not with me. And of the same body. You mean to say that I, a favored son of Abraham, am going to be in the same body with a Gentile? Never. And partakers of his promise, and the word is fellow partakers, so it's actually fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the his promise in Christ by the God. Now that's the mystery. You see? A body. The one loaf that we're looking at last night. The two brought together. One loaf. Jew and Gentile. Fellow heirs. Fellow partakers of the promise. Fellow members. Now, racial distinction between Jew and Gentile lost in this body of Christ. Now we've just time to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we read, let us read there from verse 24. Who now rejoice, Paul again speaks in the end of verse 23 of being made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That is to Paul. Paul didn't write the last of the Bible. John did. But fulfilling the word of God, filling it up. He is given the crowning truth of the word of God. There is nothing higher in revealed truth than that which is given to us through the Apostle Paul. God in his sovereign grace designated him as the one who would fill up the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generation. Now that's why I say that I personally am convinced that what he wrote in Ephesians was not a comparison between the little they knew in the old and the much more that they knew in the new dispensation, but rather a contrast between the fact that they knew nothing about this in the Old Testament, and now it's been revealed to them. I think these words are very clear. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, past ages, past generations, knew absolutely nothing about the mystery of the body of Christ, in which Jew and Gentile are united together in one in Christ, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Israelite went around his happy task during those four months, gathering in the bounty of God and remembering the poor and the stranger, his ear all the time tuned for the sound of a trumpet. You and I go around our happy task, enjoying the bounties we have in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, remembering the poor and the strangers who are still strangers to grace and to God, all the time listening for the trumpet. For part of this mystery is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound. That's the next thing, brethren. I personally don't believe that's part of the Feast of Trumpets. Many of my beloved brethren, who are much more able than I, do. Personally, I believe the coming of Christ to the air is in verse 22. It's part of the mystery. But nevertheless, we're waiting for a trumpet. We may hear it today. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. It's better on before. Shall we pray? Father, may thy blessing be upon our meditation this morning. And we pray that our footsteps toward glory may be hastened and quickened as we think of the coming of that one whom we love and adore, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee. We shall see his face. We shall hear his voice. We shall wear his likeness. We thank thee for the prospects that lie ahead of us. Separate us now with thy rich blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.